Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. Would you please give careful attention as I read this? This is God's Word. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. May the Lord bless this portion of His Word to our understanding this evening. Now, I think as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, especially in chapter 11, we become aware of the fact that the Bible is not just simple history, as though somebody took and wrote about people at random in the history of Israel, but it has a definite purpose. The Bible is the history of redemption. It traces the history of God's covenant dealings with man from the very beginning at the fall all the way to its completion in heaven. Because it is a history of redemption, it's also the history of the Messiah. All the way back as far as the fall, Messiah was promised to Adam and Eve. He was the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He was the promised seed of David. He was the star that would rise in Jacob, the one who would be the son of David, who would reign on his throne forever. In the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of his first coming and of his victory over the devil as he dealt a decisive blow to him, crushing him, as it were, in the head, dealing him a mortal wound that would eventually kill him. We also see in the New Testament that promise of his second coming, which time Christ will gain his final victory over Satan and his angels. But one thing we also see in the Old Testament that we don't think about perhaps as much, and that is that the history, or the Old Testament, is also a history of the warfare that is going on between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is warfare that has continually been going on between those who are united to Christ in faith and those who are not united to Him because of lack of faith, between those who are the faithful and those who are fallen with the devil. And in these records in the Old Testament, we have many pictures of that victory of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent, which are picturing for us in the Old Testament that ultimate victory that Christ would gain over the enemy. I don't think we think of types in that way very often, but that's exactly what these things are. Now, God doesn't always give His people victory. There are times, as we see in the book of Hebrews, that they are tortured, tormented, put to death, and so forth. But ultimately, even those will overcome. They will overcome because they trust in the Lord. Now, this ultimate victory over the devil and this warfare, or in this warfare that we're engaged in as children of the Lord, is also assured to us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 16, 19-20, "But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because it tells us again that because we are in Christ, we also share in His victory. If we trust in Him and we engage the battle which we are all in, we are assured of the victory in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, these examples which the author to the Hebrews begins with give us several of these stories of victory over the forces of darkness and give us several pictures of that ultimate victory of Christ over the evil one, the victory which faith brings. So what I want you to see in these accounts or in these persons is that faith not only brings salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ from our sins, but it also brings victory over the present forces of darkness. Even though they are pictures, they still are real victories, and we need to thank God for them. Now, as I said last week, the author is giving to us some final examples of the life of faith in sort of a rapid-fire succession. The first examples that he gives us in verses 32 to the beginning of verse 35 are the encouraging ones, the great victories which God's people have won over the forces of the devil through faith. And the first example he points us to is that of Gideon. Now let me just mention one thing real quick before we look at Gideon, and that is if you'll look at the order in which these are in, you'll see that they're not in chronological order. They're all sort of shifted out of order. And I think the reason why they are is because the author gives them to us in order of prominence. God was bringing to his mind different examples of the life of faith, and really there are lots of them drawn from the Old Testament. That's great. But he was thinking of the ones that were the most, the ones that stood out in his mind the most. The ones we've seen up to this point have pretty much been in chronological order, but these are shifted just a little bit. Gideon is actually after Barak. Samson is after Jephthah. And yet all of these are together in one book, the book of Judges. And David, of course, is after Samuel, but yet he's placed before Samuel. And, of course, the prophets are interspersed, but mainly come around that time frame as well as they minister to Israel. So there is some chronological order here, but I think it's mainly an order of prominence. But now let's look briefly at Gideon, at his life, to see what it was that the Lord was able to do through him because he believed God's word. Now, the author didn't really have the time to fill out these examples, and why was that? He says, the time would fail me if I were to tell you about all of these different characters in history. Well, the author to the Hebrews is really writing a sermon here, and he's writing it to these people, and really it would require a good deal of writing if he were to fill this out entirely, even to the extent that he has for these he's already mentioned. But yet, since we don't have those same time restraints, we can spend a little bit more time on them. We don't have quite the familiarity that the Hebrews would have with the Old Testament because we weren't raised in that tradition. So I think it would be helpful for us to fill these things out just a little bit more. So what I would like to do is begin where we left off last week and bring you up to date, as it were, up to Gideon's time in what happened in the history of the Israelites, and then to see what it is that happened with Gideon. Well, after God had given his people victory over Jericho, he then sent them into the land to conquer all the Canaanites and all the nations that lived there. God told him that he wanted them to wipe them out completely, not to leave any of them left. The reason being is because he did not want them to intermarry with those people. He did not want them to follow after their gods, because their gods would become a snare to them. And as a matter of fact, we'll see this evening, that's exactly what happened. They didn't wipe them out. They did follow after their gods. Those gods did become a snare. But also, of course, in this picture of the people of Israel coming into Canaan to utterly wipe them out, we also see another picture of the future. We see the picture again of God's final judgment being poured out on the unbelieving world after the Lord removes his people from it. On that final day when Jesus comes, he's going to bring every man to judgment at that one time, and God's wrath is going to be poured out upon them just before that, and then of course throughout all eternity. This is a picture of that very thing. When God's goodness to all men finally ceases. God, who gives good gifts to all men and who gives them everything they have to enjoy, is going to take all those things back someday, pour out His wrath unmixed upon them, and they'll suffer for eternity. Well, this was like a picture of that wrath, as it were, the final wrath of God breaking into history as the people of Israel went in there. But the problem is, of course, they didn't carry it out to its completion. They failed. Now, they were off to a good start. But after Joshua died, there was no longer a strong and godly leader to keep the people going in the right direction. The people began to weaken in their resolve to do what it is that God had commanded them to do. If you read the opening chapter of the book of Judges, which these four examples that he gives us come out of, you will find that they begin to complete the conquest of the land, but then you begin to read things like this in chapter 1, verse 19. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had iron chariots. Verse 21. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. Verse 27. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land, and so on. So I think you understand here what the picture was like. Well, what was the problem? Was it that the Lord was not strong enough to give them the victory over these people? To drive them out completely? That He could not give them the land that He had promised to give them? Well, of course, that wasn't the problem. Nothing is too difficult for God. He could have, with infinite ease, removed those people. He didn't even need the Israelites to do it. He could have snuffed them out with just a word. Well, then what was the problem? The problem was that the people had already forsaken the Lord. We read in Judges chapter 2, verses 16 through 13. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Now, here is the problem. The people did not know the Lord. After Joshua and the people who had seen the works of the Lord died, another generation came up that did not know Him. Now, that's hard to fathom, isn't it? That these people would have seen all these things, and yet the generation that came right after them, their children, did not know the Lord, did not know the works that He had done. Now, what is it that we see repeated again and again in the Old Testament? A commandment to parents that they are supposed to do with their children. They are supposed to teach them the ways of the Lord. They are supposed to tell them the great things that God has done. And yet these children, for some reason, do not know anything of the Lord. They do not know Him. Now, granted, it was a time of war, and granted, their things were difficult for them, but this is no excuse for neglecting something which is so vitally important. This is why the Lord exhorts us as parents that we should continually have God's Word on our hearts. That means more than just in our head. It needs to be on our heart. It needs to be important to us. And we need to teach our children diligently those things. The ways of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, to teach them to love and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell them that there's salvation in none other, and to tell them of the great works which the Lord has done on behalf of His people, that He might bring salvation to them. Now, if we don't do this, we can't expect our children to walk with the Lord either. Now, granted, it is true that as parents, we might do everything that the Lord calls us to do and yet still see some of our children not walk in His ways. But I do believe that the Lord tells us, because of His promises to be a God to us and to our children, that if we are diligent to do what the Lord has called us to do, to teach them, to pray for them, to encourage them to seek after the Lord, to follow Him, then I believe that we should see most, if not all, of our children come to the Lord. And perhaps the reason why we don't see more come than we do is because as parents we haven't been diligent in doing those things. We need to do these things. This is what the Lord calls us to do. The fact that these people almost universally turned away from the Lord indicates that they must have, that is the parents, neglected this very important duty. But that is the problem. The people forsook the Lord. But because the people abandoned the Lord says that He also was abandoning them. We read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And it came about that when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, which means weeping. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. He tells us a little later in that same chapter that God left those nations in the land in order to test His people to see whether or not they would follow Him. And so as the people of God would turn away from Him and serve the other gods, what is it that the Lord would do? He would chasten them. He would discipline them as a father disciplines his son. He did it in faithfulness. Sometimes He would pour out His wrath too. But what He did was He would bring nations against them. And these nations would oppress them, make things very, very difficult for them, conquer them, humble them. But then, of course, they would cry out to the Lord, and God in His mercy would deliver them through the hand of a judge. And this is why this book is called the Book of Judges. There was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. When God would give them strong and godly leadership, they would follow the Lord. But as soon as the judges died, they would immediately turn again, act corruptly, and go after other gods. Well, the story of Gideon, of course, is one of these stories. After God had delivered His people from the Canaanites by the hand of Deborah and Barak, the children of Israel again did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they forsook Him. They forgot about His mercy and His covenant loving kindness, and they did exactly what He told them not to do. They played the harlot by going after other gods. And so the Lord raised up the nation of Midian to oppress them for 7 years. And the Bible says that times were hard for the Israelites. They couldn't even live in their villages or towns. They had to make dens in the mountains. They lived in there, and they lived in the caves. When they went out to plant their crops, the Bible says the Midianites, along with the Amalekites and the sons of the east, along with their camels, who were so numerous that they looked like locusts on the ground, would come up and destroy everything that they had planted. And they would also take away all of their livestock. Now, the Bible says that when our lives are pleasing to the Lord, He will bless us. God blesses us for covenant obedience. There is a reward for faithfulness to the Lord, even in this life. But there is also discipline when we turn away from God. And when a man's ways are not pleasing to the Lord, God can make things very, very hard for them. And that's what was happening here. God was punishing His people because of their sin and rebellion. So they cried out to the Lord. And God sent them a prophet. And the prophet did not speak words of comfort to them, but rather rebuked them for their lack of faith, their breaking of the covenant. But then God in His mercy did send His angel to raise up another deliverer, and his name was Gideon. Now the angel of the Lord came to Gideon while he was in his father's winepress trying to beat out some of the wheat to get some grain, some kind of food, before the Midianites would come and take it all away. And God called this man to go and deliver Israel. But before he was to do that, Gideon needed to take care of something in his own household. His father had an altar that he had built to Baal. And he also had an Asherah pole, which was next to it, which was a carved totem pole, as it was, to some female deity that the Canaanites worshipped. Well, God told Gideon, before you can deliver Israel, I want you to do one thing first. I want you to tear that altar down, break down that Asherah pole, and then I want you to build an altar to me. And I want you to sacrifice a bull on that altar. And that's exactly what Gideon did. But you know, it's interesting that Gideon did this, but because of fear, he didn't do it in the daylight. I think that, you know, again, we look at the lives of the saints, and we see that many of them did great and wonderful things. And their courage is an encouragement to us. But sometimes we also see things like this. Gideon was afraid. He didn't want to do it in the daylight, so he did it at night when nobody could see him. And this reminds us that these people were just that. They were people. They were men and women like us. They had weaknesses. They had fears. But yet, Gideon still got the job done, didn't he? Now, Gideon could have done this in the daylight. I think God would have protected him. And as a matter of fact, even after he did it, the people of the city still found out who did it and still came to kill him because he had done this thing. But yet the Lord protected him. But you know, this is the encouragement that even though Gideon feared, even though he was weak, God still chose to use him. We too have weaknesses, I think perhaps more than we'd like to admit. And the more we examine our lives, the more weaknesses we find in our lives. But yet God was still pleased to call us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is still pleased to use us if we will simply trust in Him. Gideon trusted in the Lord. Gideon tore down the altar. Gideon built the other altar. He used the wood of the Asherah pole to offer his burnt offering to the Lord, and even sacrificed one of those rare animals that were left in Israel to give to the Lord. Now Gideon, again, had a good start. And he did this. But again, he hesitated. God called him to sound the trumpet and gather together all the people of certain tribes to go against these nations that were coming against them. But when Gideon saw how many people there were, he again hesitated. They were almost innumerable. Now this is where the famous story of the fleece comes in. God had already told Gideon, "Gideon, I want you to deliver the people of Israel from this oppressor." And he knew that was God's will. But yet Gideon wanted to make sure that he understood what God had said. And so he asked God if he would do him this one favor. He says, "I will lay a fleece out on the ground. And in the morning, may it be that the fleece is wet, but the ground around it would be dry." Well, the Lord did so. condescending, I think, to Gideon's weakness. But then, to be doubly sure, Gideon said, "Lord, don't be angry, but let me lay the fleece out again. This time, let the fleece be dry and let the ground be wet all around it, just in case it was some kind of a freak occurrence." And again, the Lord did so. Now, Gideon was doing this, again, to encourage himself that this is actually what the Lord had called him to do, to try to dispel his doubt. But you know, some people use this story of the fleece as a biblical reason to lay out their own fleeces to see if something is God's will or not. Lord, if you really want me to do this, then send me, if you really want me to give to this cause, then send me $1,000 in the mail tomorrow. I'll know it's your will. Or something like that. But you know, this story can't be used. This isn't what the Lord intended for this particular example. Gideon did know what God wanted him to do. It was just that he doubted that this, maybe it was because of fear. He didn't really want to believe that God had called him to do this. But it was fear, it was doubt. It was not a question of what God's word really said or what the word of the Lord to him was. He knew what God wanted him to do. It was just a matter of fear. But you see, God has also clearly revealed His will to us, hasn't He? I mean, as clearly as Gideon, perhaps not as specific, God has given to us a supernatural revelation. He has given to us His Word. God has shown us what He wants. He's given us a book full of His wisdom. And God also guides our steps through His providence. Sometimes we're faced with a series of choices. We're trying to determine what is God's will here. Well, God sometimes opens a door. And sometimes He opens two doors. Sometimes He doesn't open any doors and He says, just wait. But between His Word and between His guiding us in providence, we can discern what God's will is. If God opens a door and His Word does not show us clearly that that is a wrong door to take because there's something wrong about it, immoral or something we shouldn't be doing, then we can take those doors with confidence because no one can open a door but God. And when God shuts a door, we can't open it, you see. So between these two things, I believe, we can know the will of the Lord. The fleece was something God did for Gideon to strengthen his faith. And I believe that sometimes God will also mercifully do things in His providence to help us. I can't think of all the examples that might be given, but again, through opening doors, through closing doors, through giving encouragements at the right time to strengthen us, to show us that we are doing the right thing, and to give us some encouragement as He did to Gideon. But we need to be careful. Gideon knew the second time he asked God to show him something like this that he might be going a little bit too far. Just like Abraham when he was praying for the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh Lord, don't be angry, and I'll ask only this one more time. Gideon knew that he was pushing perhaps the Lord a little bit too far, so he says, God, please don't be angry, but please show me this one more time. And I think Gideon did this because he was young in the Lord, wasn't he? We don't really have a record of how long Gideon knew the Lord, but this was something new for him. He hadn't experienced too much of these things. And I think the Lord helps us in our weakness when we're young Christians by giving us more helps, by making it plainer to us what it is He wants us to do. And as we get older and we become more assured that we know the way of the Lord through His Word and we learn to trust in Him more, I think those gracious helps become less and less. I think perhaps you've experienced that in your lives as well. God wants us to learn. He stretches us. He stretches our faith more and more so that we learn to trust in Him. But now again, we see poor Gideon, having gained confidence through the fleece and being fully assured that this was God's will, he quickly lost again his confidence when the Lord pared his army down from, I think it was 32,000 men to 300. After all the men of war were called together from Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, they did amount to 32,000. But the Lord looked at them and He said, you know, if I give you the victory, even with these 32,000 men, you're going to think you did it all by yourself. But I want you to know that I'm the one who did it. So what I want you to do, Gideon, is this. You tell all the men who are afraid to fight to go home. go back to their houses. So Gideon did, and I was 22,000 of them went home. They were afraid. They didn't want to fight. And that left 10,000. But that was still too many. God thought that they would still trust in their numbers rather than in Him. So God told Gideon to take all of these men down to the brook of Haran. And He says, watch them while they drink, and I will tell you the ones that I'm choosing. He says, the ones that take and reach down with their hands and pull the water up to their mouths and lap water like a dog, those are the ones I want you to choose. The rest of them that kneel down to drink out of the brook, tell them to go home. And so after that had taken place and the separation was done, the number of men who lapped with their tongues, as it were 300. Just 300 men against an innumerable host of people. Now Gideon knew there was no way, humanly speaking, that he would be able to defeat Midian, the Amalekites, and the sons of the east with just 300 men. Surely this would be a test of faith. And again, Gideon was afraid. And so what did the Lord tell him to do? Gideon, I want you to attack them at night. But again, God, condescending to Gideon's weakness, said, if you're still afraid, take your servant with you, go down to the camp, listen to what is being said, and then you will gain courage. And so that's exactly what Gideon did. He took his servant down to the tent. And as he was listening outside of one of the tents, he heard one man say, I had a dream. And in this dream, there was a barley loaf rolling down the hill, and it hit one of the tents, and the tent flipped upside down and fell flat on the ground. And then his friend told him, or turned to him and said, this is nothing other than Gideon, that God has given him the victory and promised him that he is going to defeat all of us. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hands. Now, besides the fact that this would be an extraordinary thing to hear about a vision and an interpretation given by a perfect heathen, showing us again that sometimes when God would distribute those extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, it wasn't always to converted men that He gave them. And here's another example of that. We also have here an example again of the Lord strengthening Gideon's weak faith so that he could do what the Lord had called him to do. The Lord was showing Gideon that He was with him and that he could trust him. Now the Lord condescends to our weaknesses. That's something that we need to understand. God doesn't just tell us, be strong and expect us to do it all by ourselves. No, God gives us things to strengthen our faith. God points us to Christ, whom He has given us. He shows us what Christ has done to save us. He shows us what Christ does daily to give us strength so that we might do the things He has called us to do. God even gives us sacraments. Baptism we saw this morning, the Lord's Supper we saw last week, to show us that He is serious about giving us grace. He wants us to have it. He wants us to come to Him, to get it from Him, so that we would have the strength to do what He wants us to do. He gives us His Word. He makes many promises in His Word. He tells us, trust in Me. I will do what I have said I will do. And then He gives us many examples through the Old Testament and the New Testament and in church history of those who were willing to take Him at His Word and who saw many, many wonderful things happen because they were willing. None of them were ever disappointed in God. And so what happened? Gideon attacked the camp at night with nothing but 300 men. They were equipped not with swords and with spears, but instead they had a trumpet and a clay jar over the top of a torch. Gideon said, he divided them into three companies, and he said, when you hear me, do these things. Blow your trumpets, smash your pitchers, light your torches, and while you're standing there blowing the trumpet with the torch in the other hand, then God is going to work. And that's exactly what God did. When they did those things, what happened? Did all the all the Amalekites and Midianites and sons of the east say, there they are, let's go get them. Only 300 of them. No, instead they all went crazy, as it were, and began fighting with one another. And they killed many of them, their own compatriots, as it were, those that were with them, their comrades. And the rest of them ran. And they were chased by Gideon and the rest of the people they called together, and their kings were captured. And Gideon was able to defeat them. Now Gideon here is a perfect example of what the author to the Hebrews is saying, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. He was able to do these things because he trusted. Even though weakly, even though he doubted, even though there were many lapses, yet he trusted God. And God gave him and Israel the victory. Now, if we trust in the promises of the Lord, will we be victorious? Yes, the Bible says that we will. God says that we will win also in the battle against the devil and over our sin. We will win not because we're so great, not because we're so strong, not because we're so mighty, but we will win only because of Christ and what He has done, and for no other reason. But you see, one thing we need to realize is that we are in a war. We are the seed of the woman, as it were, the faithful seed united to Christ. We are in a war against the seed of the enemy. And there is a real warfare going on. God tells us that we must pick up the weapons of our warfare and we must fight. You see, even if we don't recognize this is going on, we are still being attacked every day by the devil. We are being molested, as it were, by his demons. It is a real warfare going on now. If we don't recognize it, then certainly we're not going to be able to do anything to fight or to help God's cause. I mean, we won't be usable, in other words, by the Lord. Or we might even be overrun by the enemy and destroyed. Now, for true Christians, that can happen, but we're not engaged in the battle when we know it's there. And we don't, again, fight in that battle. That may show that we're not. But the fact is, there is a battle. And we need to take up the weapons of our warfare, the full armor of God, the weapons the Lord has given to us, and we need to fight, trusting in the promises of God. You know, the devil's most powerful weapon is simply deception. It's simply lies. And he has spread those lies throughout the world. He has spread them throughout the church. And one of his most powerful lies is the fact, or is the lie, I should say, the deception, that the Christian life really is not a warfare. It's really a life of ease. It's really a life of peace. It's really a leisurely life that I can just believe, sit back, and go to heaven. And there's no warfare to worry about, no job to be done, no task to be performed, no duty, you see. But that's not true. The Lord does call us to fight. And we must fight. We must fight using the weapons of the Spirit of God, or we will not accomplish anything. We will not get done what God would have us to get done. Well, I'm hoping that this example of Gideon will give us the encouragement that we need this evening to trust in God's promises, which are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would pick up those weapons, that we would engage the warfare, that we would fight and gain the courage we need to fight faithfully for the Lord. And of course, our prayer should always be that it would be pleasing to the Lord to grant that we may see victory. You know, again, we see these very positive examples at the very outset of what the people of God were able to do. We have to remember, though, that there were those who also died for their faith, not only then in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant as well. And even in church history, people have died. We'd love to see the victory. But even if we don't see it in this lifetime, we still know that ultimately it is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we should be killed, if we should be put to death, we will still see the ultimate victory in heaven with the Lord. And what a glorious sight it will be. It is ours through Jesus Christ. We just simply need to trust Him and enter into the battle and win. May God grant that we may. Amen.